The title of today's sermon is The Resounding Truth. I chose that title, The Resounding Truth, knowing that we don't always know what the meaning of a word might be. Resounding is not a word that we use all the time, but it will become clear in just a minute. A second title, if you might want a second title, it would be It Rings True. We use that phraseology when all the evidence points to a certain conclusion. We say it rings true. Now, some of you will remember that when this nation was ringing the Liberty Bell because we had gained our independence, the Liberty Bell broke. It cracked. And when a bell cracks, like the Liberty Bell did, it won't ring anymore. It loses its ability to reverberate. I found out a little bit about bells when I was a real young man. I was going to the movies one night, and there was some construction going on downtown, and a great huge bell had been delivered, and it must have just been taken off of the truck and sat on the edge of the sidewalk. And when I was on my way to the movies, I walked past this bell. It was almost as tall as I was in this crate. And I thought, wow, what a huge bell. And so I wanted to see what it sounded like. And so I took my knuckles and I just rapped on the side of that bell as hard as I could. And it made the same sound that it makes when you knock on a brick building. It just thump, thump, thump. And I thought, well, that's strange. Oh, I know what's the matter. This bell must just be sitting on the ground so that it can't ring. And so I looked down, and no, it was suspended a few inches off the ground. And nothing was touching the bell all the way around. You could walk around this crate and see into it. And this bell was mounted in the crate through the bracket at the top, just like it would be if it hung in the huge bell tower that was being prepared for it. And so I looked at the bell, and it had a clapper inside of it, and everything seemed to be in a position to where this bell should ring. So I wondered, why won't this bell ring? And so I thought, well, maybe my knuckles are too soft and you have to hit it with something a little bit harder. And so I found a 2x4 nearby. Now, let me remind you, I was a young man at the time. It was about a 4-foot-long 2x4. And I wasn't going to whack it like you whack a baseball, you know, by swinging at it. I used the 2x4 more as a battering ram. You know, you're hitting it on end. And so I saw where the clacker hit the bell near the bottom, near its rim. And so I took the 2x4 and I gave the bell a good jab right at the rim. And it went thump. And I thought, now this is strange. What gives here? I can't figure out why won't this bell ring. And so I reared back with that 2x4 and I gave it a real good jab. And it went bong. And it went on a lot longer than that. And I hugged that bell and I put my hands on it and it wouldn't quit ringing. It just reverberated and sounded. And then I figured, okay, now I know how this works. You just have to set up these vibrations in a bell, and it rings and rings and rings. It's a beautiful sound as it resonated. And that's where this word resounding comes from. It comes from the word to resonate. And I looked it up just to see in one of the thesauruses what it meant. And it had quite a few meanings, and I'll just mention some of them to you, what resounding means. It means to echo back, or to bounce off the walls, or reverberate, or resonate, fill the air, rend the heavens or the skies, roar, thunder, sound, be glorified, be exalted, be extolled, be lauded, be praised, proclaim, trumpet, make known, cry aloud, speak out, sing. So the title of today's sermon is The Resounding Truth. That kind of truth that just won't be stopped, that just sounds loudly. Not the kind that comes from a broken bell that just goes clank and refuses to ring. Now, the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of Jesus Christ must ring true to us because we are the true Christians. We know in this world there are false doctrines and there are true doctrines. We are in a time, the end time, when it is clearly prophesied that there will be many false doctrines. But God makes it clear, and we have the promise from God, that only His doctrines ring true, resound. They are the resounding truth. Why are doctrines important at all? That sounds like a church word, doctrines, the doctrines of Jesus Christ. What we believe, what we act on, is what makes us who we are. That's what sets peoples apart. If you believe a certain thing, that's who you are. That's what you are. Why do some things ring true to us? Why do some things ring true to Christians, and yet to others, or those in the world, or those who have turned loose to the truth, why does it seem like such foolishness? And let me put that question another way. How could it be that they once rang true to some who attended church, and now seem like foolishness? How did it crack? How did it come to the point to where the doctrines of Jesus Christ no longer ring true? I'll just refer you to the scripture, and you can put this in your notes. We won't go there right now, but it's just one that addresses this question. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, and it says, "The natural man," or we would say people in the world, "receive not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." They only ring true to the spiritual mind. The doctrines of God only seem to be the resounding truth if you're the people of God. The true things of God do not ring true to people in the world. So what we believe defines who we are, what we are, what we are becoming. It leads us. It guides us. If we have the doctrines of Jesus Christ as a part of our makeup, it's our internal roadmap that leads us to become the Christians that we are supposed to become. The Bible speaks very clearly about specific doctrines that are the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Who and what are we? If you had to write an essay, if your teacher said, "Who are you?" down to your core beliefs, who or what are you? Brethren, you and I are, first and foremost, the children of God. The doctrines of Jesus Christ help to guide and to define our godly relationship, our relationship with God. Because if we adhere to false doctrines, we cannot have a true developing relationship with God. What is it, brethren, that we put our faith in? What is it that we trust with all of our might, with all of our heart? When it comes right down to it, if you said, "This is what I trust in," or the world, what do they trust in? Some trust in the stock market. Some trust in banks. Some trust in money. Some trust their finances, or perhaps their skills and their abilities. Some people put their trust in a certain kind of associations. One association that we rely heavily on is our family. We put a great deal of our security often in our families. And you know, there's the old saying that goes way back: blood is thicker than water. You can count on your family in hard times. And there's a good deal of truth and right in that. Some people stick by their schools or their alma maters. I know that every time I see a football game, and you see that people really hearken back to their associations, their relationships that they built while they were in school, specifically while they were in college or on the job. Those are the people they look to, or the associations that they rely on. Some people will join a labor union, and that is where they put their confidence. That's where they put their faith. They know that sticking together, we will be strong. We'll overcome. We'll get raises. We'll get benefits and perks and so forth. Some people put their faith in human leaders of the nation, human leaders of the church, human leaders of other organizations. And what people will often do, we use the phrase, they hitch their wagon to his star. They can see that he's on the rise. He's doing really good. Down in Baton Rouge, we had a worldly evangelist. And I remember when I lived there some 20 years ago, his star was on the rise. He was getting on more and more radio stations, more and more television stations. He was spreading internationally right there from little old Baton Rouge. And he had a name that just kept growing, and he had a style that appealed to a lot of people. People vicariously rode his coattails. And I think that's why some people follow certain religious leaders the way that they do, because he seemed to be doing good, and they were going wherever he was going. He did their thinking for them, and so forth. Let's go to John chapter 8, and we'll see that Jesus Christ specifically and clearly tells us to be very careful not to put our faith in those kinds of associations, those kinds of things. Not even family, not even heritage, not even a national identity. Maybe we have the proclivity to say, you know, I am an American and therefore I am secure. Or I am of the children of Israel and therefore, or I'm in the church and therefore I'm secure. Let's look at what Jesus said about trying to take the easy way into the kingdom of God, about getting a free pass, you might say, to ride on reputation or lineage or heritage or such things. John 8, let's begin in verse 30. Now notice this, while Jesus was speaking, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Now I'm going to make a point here, brethren, that this concept about believing on Jesus Christ leaves something to be desired. And it's Jesus Christ that is showing us that concept right here, that people don't go far enough. They think, oh, I know Jesus Christ, and yet the doctrines of Jesus Christ do not yet ring true to those people. Verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. So Jesus Christ is giving a qualifier here. If you continue in my word, the doctrines of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Jesus Christ, if you continue in those, then you're my disciples indeed. Verse 33, you see the tide changes here, and these Jews that Jesus Christ is talking to are saying, in effect, we don't have to follow in your words. We already have it made because of our association. Jesus' words were not ringing true. They weren't resounding in the ears of these Jews. Verse 33, they answered him and said, we be of Abraham's seed. And that was a put down, because they thought they had it made because they were a part of the right group. In this particular case, the children of Abraham. Now, there are promises that were made to Abraham. And those promises, the unconditional promises, were sure. And we are recipients in this nation and other nations of the recipients to Abraham. But that is not a proof or a positive example that we will be eternally in the kingdom of God. You have to follow the words of Jesus Christ. They have to ring true, not just be a son of Abraham. In fact, if you don't, Jesus Christ explains to them in a spiritual way, if you don't accept the words of Jesus Christ, then you won't be even a child of Abraham. Let's continue on, because Jesus said, look, being the seed of Abraham doesn't count for anything. And they thought it did. Verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Now they reiterated that point. And then Jesus said unto them, if, and when anybody says if, that means, okay, you are not Abraham. Abraham is not your father, is the way Jesus is telling them. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, what were those works of Abraham? Remember, Abraham believed, and he acted, and it was counted as righteousness unto Abraham. So Jesus said, no, you aren't. You're not the children of Abraham. Jesus was saying that they had disqualified themselves from being Abraham's seed, even though in reality Abraham's blood coursed through their veins. They could claim him as a father. These spiritual promises, these promises of Jesus Christ, these Jews were not able to tap into because they were disqualified. That's what Christ is telling them. Verse 39 continuing, but now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. Jesus Christ was there in person telling them the truth, but it didn't ring true to these Jews. They heard the truth, they believed on Jesus Christ, whatever that meant. They could see him, they knew he was real, they knew he was talking, but yet they sought to kill him. So he says, you seek to kill me, a man that's told you the truth, which I've heard of God. Abraham didn't do this. This did not Abraham, Jesus said. Verse 44. Jesus is going to tell them some very, very hard words here, because the words of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of Jesus Christ, were not heard or understood by these people who were murderous in their hearts. Verse 44. You are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And you see, there's a very clear distinction here, brethren, and part of what I want to make clear today is that the doctrines of Jesus Christ, even though we can hear them, even though we can read them, even though we can see them, even though we can believe on them, Jesus Christ is saying clearly that there is a delineation that needs to be made. Some of these Jews believed on Jesus Christ, and he said, Satan is your father. That's who you're really believing. That's what your actions are showing. There is no truth in Satan. When he speaks a lie, I'm still in verses 44. When he speaks a lie, he speaks on his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Verse 45. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. It didn't ring true. It didn't ring true to those Jews. It didn't ring true for them. Brethren, does God's truth ring true for us? We're in the world. This is not the time when God is calling all people. We cannot expect everyone in the world to understand the words of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to John chapter 10. There are many, many people that follow many, many doctrines, many causes, many churches, many programs that are going on. John chapter 10 and verse 4, Jesus Christ gives us an example. There are many leaders in the world. They are men. God says, trust no man. We have to have Jesus Christ as our leader. And let me ask you this, those of you who are taking notes. Is Jesus Christ your leader? In these verses, Jesus Christ is going to, in a parable, say very clearly, in effect, yes, he is the leader. John chapter 10 and verse 4. And when he, this is Jesus Christ, when he puts forth his own sheep, and this is a parable, let's jump into it, the sheep being those who hear the truth, know the truth, that the truth rings clear for. When he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. See, a leader leads. A leader goes before. The shepherd goes before the sheep. And the sheep follow him. Brethren, do we follow Jesus Christ? Do we follow the doctrines of Jesus Christ? You know, when I go down the highway, I see lots of signs. I don't have to follow all the signs. I can see a sign that says north and a sign that says south. I can take one or the other. The sheep follow him. He's their leader. Notice this. For they know his voice. The voice of Jesus Christ rings true to the sheep of Jesus Christ. It rings true. Verse 5. John chapter 10 in verse 4. And a stranger will they not follow. Many people in the world follow many different things. Many seek an alternate way to be in the kingdom of God, or to say, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, I believe in Jesus, and yet they don't do the things that he says. And a stranger will they not follow. Now, some people will follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. You see, a wrong doctrine, when somebody comes up with a new doctrine or a wrong doctrine, which is, you know, Paul says it's not another doctrine, comes along, if we are firmly footed, if we have our faith established in Christ, it won't ring true. Wrong doctrine will not ring true to us. We'll be able to tell the difference. But to a stranger, it'll seem to be something that can be believed. John chapter 10 and verse 26. But you believe not. Jesus is saying, for you, it's not landing on your ear just right. It doesn't fit in to your life's expectations and experiences. It doesn't ring true to you. You believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. You see, that Jesus Christ is saying there's a clear delineation. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You see, when Jesus Christ calls, when God the Father calls someone and they follow Jesus Christ, they stick to the true doctrines of Jesus Christ, and they can't be plucked out of the hand of Christ. So we can see, brethren, clearly, we must be living the doctrines of Jesus Christ. When God miraculously intervenes in a person's life to call them at this particular time to be in the God family, God is a family, to be a part of his family, to be children of God, a number of major things have to take place in that person's understanding. Think back to the time when you didn't know the truth of God. When God calls us, some things have to literally take place in our minds. First of all, we have to believe in God. If we don't believe in God, we're not going to react or change. And we have to also believe that God is actively communicating with us, that God has something for us, and that he's communicated it to us, that we have to act on it, and we have to do it. We have to recognize the Word of God. That's what Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. We have to know that it's the voice of God. We have to know that the words in the Bible are the words of God. Now, the Bible does show us that God's working with various people in various ways at various times. He's not calling everybody right now. There are different dispensations. But his message is always the same. The Bible doesn't change. We don't come out with revision number 12. This is good for 2002 to 2006. No, the Word of God remains constant. I'll give you an example. God had a covenant with Old Testament Israel, but he didn't have a covenant with every nation. See, God works with different people at different times. God is not trying to save the whole world now. That's one of the things that confuses people to a great extent. I think it's a great weakener of people's faith when they look around this terrible world that's going down the drain right now, and they've heard of Jesus Christ, you know, sweet Jesus, loving Jesus, you know, and then a bomb blows up, you know, killing innocent young people, and there are wars and horrendous devastation and everything, you know, where is God? That works against the faith of someone that thinks that Jesus Christ is trying to save the whole world right now. But this is not the day of salvation for everybody. That's gotten confused. People reason this way. Jesus came to save everybody. But the Bible says there are days of salvation. This is a day of salvation, not the only day of salvation. Just for your notes, put down Isaiah 49:8, because it's translated correctly in there, where it talks about, it speaks about a day of salvation. There's a different day for differing groups, for different dispensations. In 2 Corinthians, in the New Testament, you can turn over there and look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see a mistranslation in the Scriptures that throws some people off. It makes people think that God's trying to save everybody right now. In chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "For he says, I have heard in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation," well, that should be a day of salvation, "in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." When people read that, they think, oh, everybody is being judged for their actions right now. When you die, you go to heaven or hell, they believe. And they get confused on this concept. And that's a mistranslation. It's been misunderstood by people. God is not working with everybody in the same way right now. That's one of the reasons, brethren, why it's difficult for us in God's church. We are living according to the doctrines of Jesus Christ that ring true to us right now, and the rest of the world goes about pleasing themselves, doing things their own way. They are not humble. They put themselves first and not God's way first. The world has the traditions of men that they follow. So it's tougher now for us to qualify for the kingdom of God. But this is a better resurrection. We have more to overcome, more to fight against. We have to stand alone. The fact that the Scriptures say, you can put this in your notes too, Hebrews 11:35, talks about a better resurrection. That shows clearly that there are differing resurrections. Hebrews 11:35 says, "Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured." This is the faith chapter. "Not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." If you have faith, and that's one of the doctrines that we'll look at today, we can attain to the better resurrection. But not everyone is meant to understand right now. It is not meant for our neighbors, the people that we work with. It's not meant for them to understand. It's not meant for them to grasp. They cannot put God first. They need to put themselves first. The words of God do not ring true for everybody. Right now, you and I are in training for the millennium. Right now, how many years do we have left? When I look at the state of our little group, we have a whole lot of people with one leg in the grave. You know, we're all getting old. We're getting used up. We're getting tired. We're getting worn out. Well, I don't have another 30 years to be in training for the kingdom of God. I certainly don't think. This time that we're in right now is a training ground. This is the time that is given to us. We are supposed to relish the time that we are given and use it. This is a time to practice. This is a time to go on to perfection. And we'll see more of that. Matthew chapter 13. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 13. And we'll see clearly that Jesus Christ was not trying to save everybody. He didn't want his doctrines to ring true to everybody. He didn't want to have to save the world 2,000 years ago. That's not his plan. They will be saved. He poured out his life's blood that they will be saved. But there's a right time and there's a sequence. Matthew chapter 13, if you've had time to turn over there, verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. Jesus Christ specifically said it so that it wouldn't ring true to those people that were standing nearby. Verse 14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, you shall not understand. See, Isaiah, Jesus Christ speaking to Isaiah, Isaiah penning these words, said, when Christ says these words, there will be no resounding truth for the people that are standing by. Indeed, the apostles couldn't even understand it when Jesus Christ was saying. They had to wait until after they had the Holy Spirit. Seeing, you shall see, and you shall not perceive. Verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes, they've closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Jesus wasn't there to do that. Sure, he healed some. Sure, he gave some of them sight that were blind. But he didn't come to save the world then, and he's not saving the entire world now. Verse 16, he says this to the disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. They were taking it in, but they weren't comprehending it until Jesus expounded on these. Through the Holy Spirit, the disciples came to understand the greater meaning of these things, to where Matthew could even record them for us. And they ring true to us. And we say, how true. We can see that those people should have understood. It's plain, it's straightforward. We understand. Why do we understand? Because our minds, our eyes, and our ears have been opened. So who are the people that do hear? Who are the people who do have the truth ring true? They're the church, the called out ones. And when you hear the word church, think brethren led by God's Holy Spirit. Don't think some organization. Don't think some building. Just think the called out ones, the ecclesia, those who are called. That's who hears. Jesus Christ has a true church. We use that definition of church the way Jesus Christ uses it. It's in accordance with the original usage by Jesus Christ when we say church. Jesus Christ has only one church. He doesn't have a mixed bag. He doesn't have a church that's supposed to be split up into all different kinds of groups with all different kind of leaders pulling in different directions saying, follow me or listen to me or I'll get you to the places safety or I'm the only one with the truth or I am the anointed speaker. Jesus Christ has one church. It's the body of Christ. And anyone that is a member of that church is a member of that body of Jesus Christ. That is what the word church means. We need to get back to the original understanding of the word church. When you apply for exemption with the IRS, a tax-exempt status, they think the church is the building and the organization and the bylaws and the articles of incorporation. That's the church. And then the church has members. That is an erroneous concept of the church. The church or the Spirit-led people of God. We'll go more into that just a little bit later. Jesus Christ applied that term to the congregation of believers and not to any material structure or organization. Matthew 16. Let's just take a look at it. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus was saying to the apostles, he was talking to Peter, and by extension, he was talking to us. Matthew 16 and verse 18. He says, and I say unto you that you're Peter, and upon this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church. What is the foundation of the church? It's Jesus Christ, you know, and the apostles. I will build my church on that foundation. And the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. It's not going to die out. Somewhere on this earth there are going to be a few people for whom the truth resounds clearly, loudly, truly. But it doesn't for everybody, and it doesn't for most. It's the church who hears the resounding truth. It's the doctrines of Jesus Christ that people can understand if they are led by God's Holy Spirit. That's what rings true to the church of Jesus Christ in Matthew 16 that we just looked at. Well, let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 38. You'll recognize these. These verses are verses that were spoken by Peter right after he had received Holy Spirit, been converted, changed. He's speaking powerfully. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent. And we'll see in a little while that that is one of the doctrines that rings true to us. Be baptized. That's another thing that a Christian does. Every one of you, in the name or by the authority, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. If you do this, your sins are taken away. And you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. They were baptized into the body of Christ. They were baptized into the church. What is it that these people believe? Those people who were baptized into the body of Christ. Verse 39. Continuing on here. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So God the Father can call many, and they'll receive the promise. Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. Now, what was it that Peter was teaching them? What did Peter say to them? What was he exhorting these people to do? Saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. There was something that those people had to do. It wasn't just believe on Jesus and go about your daily business. Save yourself from this untoward generation. The people that are doing it wrong. The people for whom the doctrines do not ring true. Verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 41. Then they gladly received his word. See, Peter was teaching them. They were baptized. And the same day they were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. Notice what the people did. Now, they're baptized. You can say, okay, they can just go back to work, go back to their farms and their jobs, just doing something that they always did. What did the people do? What did they believe? What rang true to these people? Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines. That's the teachings of the apostles, that the apostles had received directly from Jesus Christ. They continued steadfastly in those things that the apostles were teaching them. They fellowshiped, and they broke bread, and they prayed together. Brethren, let me ask you this question. What are the doctrines of the church? But since that word church throws us off, let's put it this way. What are the true doctrines of Jesus Christ? What are his teachings? What are the things that Jesus Christ says? What are the major beliefs, the major tenets, the major practices of our faith? That's what we call the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Now let me point out something right here. We, the people of God, the church of God, the children of God, we keep all the doctrines of Jesus Christ. They ring true to us. They sound true. They resound. They're bold. And they're way too wonderful, too comprehensive for us to expound on all of them today. You know, some churches in the world, some worldly groups, name themselves after some of the doctrines sometimes. They have understanding. I don't think there's a group out there in the world that doesn't have a little bit of understanding. People have proclivities one way or the other. The Baptists name themselves after the doctrine of baptism. And they baptize by immersion, which is a correct form of putting somebody under water. But they don't keep all the doctrines. They don't know all the doctrines. All the doctrines do not resound clearly for them. They just think, well, some of the doctrines, even the doctrines that are listed, they don't need to keep them. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 5 in verse 10. And this is where we're going to see a short list, and it's an overview of the doctrines. It's a concise short list, but we'll touch on them. These are the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they're the doctrines of the church. Hebrews chapter 5, let's begin in verse 10. Now, this is speaking of Jesus Christ. And there's some things here that are very difficult to comprehend. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ is called by God a high priest. Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek of the Old Testament, of whom we have many things to say, Paul says, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Now, Paul is explaining to church members. He is saying, Jesus Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But it's hard for me to tell you what that means because you haven't been growing and you haven't been putting the doctrines of Christ into practice. Verse 12, for when the time you ought to be teachers. For the time you ought to be teachers. And what does that mean? They should know the doctrines of God well enough to teach them. They should know the doctrines of Jesus Christ well enough to be able to represent them in the kingdom of God. That's where you should be right now, Paul is saying. That you should have grown to that point where you can represent them and teach them. But you have need that one teach you again, which are the first principles of the oracles of God. We've got to start at square one. We've got to go back to scratch. Paul is saying, here are the doctrines that ring true. And what are you hearing? You're hearing clunk. You're not ready to teach them. So he says, we've got to start over from the beginning. You'll become as such as have need of milk and not solid or strong meat. You're like little babies. You got to learn to talk all over again, walk all over again. You can't eat, you know, beefsteak or strong food. You ever give a little baby some orange or some grapefruit or some lemon? Well, I guess they like lemon, but they can barely stand it. It just like overpowers their little taste buds. Paul's saying the church has become like little babies. They're not grasping the deep meanings of these doctrines. He says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Now, little babies don't understand the things of God. He's a baby, verse 14. But strong, solid meat belongs to them that are of full age. So those who are mature, that have grown up, that have put these things to work. And he goes on to say that. Even those who by reason of use or by doing it, by doing these doctrines, by living these doctrines, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You become perfect. You learn the doctrines of God by putting them into practice, by taking a stand. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go into perfection. So he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. It's kind of like we say in English today, we said, I'm not going to mention it, but, and then we go ahead and mention it. That's kind of what Paul's doing right here. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, literally the beginning of Christ's words. This word here is logos. Let us go on to perfection. That's literally maturity or full growth. Okay, what is the first doctrine that we see listed here? Number one, it's repentance. Now, does repentance ring true to us? When we see the word repentance, do we say, I have to be repentant, I have to stay repentant, I know what repentance means? Brethren, we could write a book on what repentance means. It says here, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. He says, we don't have to lay that foundation again, but he does. He lays that foundation again. Repentance from dead works. There are certain things that we do that lead to death. The doctrine of repentance saves us from death. We don't have to die. What is repentance? Repentance is a change away from worldly thinking. This world's not repentant. Remember, they believed on Jesus, but he said didn't count for anything. We have to think differently than the world thinks. We have to think the way that God thinks. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning around, thinking a different way, going a different direction. Now, repentance is not just sorrow. When you drop something and break it, you're sorry, but that was an accident. You don't have to say, you know what, I'll never ever do that again, because it's in your mind. I didn't mean to do it in the first place, and it slipped out of my fingers. Repentance is not just sorrow, not just that we were not correct. Oh, I did it wrong. Oh, I didn't understand that. Brethren, repentance says that we must be Christ-like. We must become like Jesus Christ. A humble attitude is needed. Jesus Christ was a humble man. This world does not understand what humble means. It doesn't understand what meekness means. People think humble means you let people walk all over you, you don't stand for anything. They think that humble means somebody can't hold their head up and look you in the eye. That's not what humble means. Humble means just the opposite of that. Humble means, I want to do things my way, but I'm going to do them God's way. That's putting me, number two, I, number two, and putting God's first. Putting God's way first. You know, it's real hard, it's difficult for kids who grow up in God's church to understand the concept of repentance, because they think, I've always gone to church on the right day. I didn't have to quit going on Sunday like my parents. I've always gone to the feast. I never did do Christmas or Easter. They grow up hearing the right words. They know the phraseology. They've done the right things because their parents knew the good things of God. The Ten Commandments. Kids in the church grow up knowing the Ten Commandments and the holy days, etc. So they think, I don't have anything to repent of. Brethren, we have to repent of a number of things. We have to repent of our wrong actions. You know, when we break the Ten Commandments, we need to repent of that. We have to also put on the righteousness of the law. We have to understand how to act, how to have a relationship with God. We also have to repent of wrong thinking. It seems to me in this world today that people think as long as you think something or plan on it, as long as you don't execute it, there, you know, no harm, no problem, no big deal. It's wrong to even plan to do something wrong. Somebody's going to turn a big company around and they're trying to figure out a way to, you know, illegally exercise their stock options or drive the price of their stock up when, by showing some kind of false profits or something like that. Even if they don't get around to doing it, it's wrong thinking. We, as the people of God, have to have a change of mind. We have to understand that what God thinks is what we ought to be thinking. The way God thinks, which is pure, holy, true, right according to His commandments, is what we ought to be thinking. Therefore, we have to give up wrong desires. We have to fight our what we're made up of, what we are. We have to repent of what we are. That's why when we get baptized, we go down into the watery grave. We say, I'm burying that old man with all those wrong desires and lusts and pride and the way of get, and I just need my security and I need my way. I have to repent of what I am. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about how when he came to conversion, you know, that he was only a shell, a burnout hulk of his former self. Everything that he had been trying to do his whole life, that was gone. That was buried. That was burnt out. We have to put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is clear, and it is concise, and it is righteous. Ezekiel chapter 33. There's a good example of repentance in Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning in verse 11. Ezekiel wrote these prophecies mainly to the house of Israel, who didn't get to see most of them because Israel went into captivity and didn't see what Ezekiel wrote. You and I are privileged to have a copy of the Bible and be able to see what Ezekiel wrote today to begin to put these things into practice. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, Jesus Christ doesn't want to wipe out this world. He doesn't want to kill people who are doing things wrong. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. See, wouldn't it be better if the people of the world understood the resounding truth of Jesus Christ, if it rang true to them, so that they could believe it, so that they could live it, so that there would be peace rather than the destruction that we see about us? Now, here's the instructions of Jesus Christ. These are the words of the Lord, as we see in this verse. Turn you, that means repent in Old Testament language, turn you from your evil ways. For why will you die? Sin always leads to death. It seems that it's one of the lessons that this world needs to learn. And even we in this church, brethren, need to learn. We are conquered by evil. How many people down through history have died in a war where they were overrun by a superior force? How many people have lived lives of quiet desperation, where an evil force controlled them, hurt them, forced them into bondage? How many people in God's church, you know, have their substance taken away from them by an evil force? Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? There's a penalty for transgressing God's law. Some people say you break the commandment. Well, that's our way of talking. That's our nomenclature today. I broke such and such a commandment. But actually, when I break it, the penalty is still there, so it's not broken so much as it was transgressed. If I killed somebody, I transgressed that law, and the penalty of death is on me also. That's what Christ means here. Why will you die, O house of Israel? So let's understand. If we don't repent, we're talking about the doctrine of repentance. If we don't repent, we will die. And you and I, brethren, are living at a very special time. We spoke about the better resurrection a while ago. There's even a better thing that goes along with that. Some who go to the place of safety will be changed in a moment, like a blink of the eye, and be spirit beings. They won't have to experience death and be in the grave for days, weeks, years, or whatever. There will be some, we will not all die, but some will be changed in a moment. But if we don't repent, we will die. Every time that God's law is transgressed, there is a severe penalty, and it leads ultimately to death. And whether it's murder, lying, breaking marriages, stealing, doesn't matter what it is, it needs to be repented of. And repentance is an ongoing process. You don't just say, oh Father, oh Jesus, I'm sorry for being so bad. Boy, I'm glad I got that out of the way. Some people look at repentance like, man, I did that. Glad I, like a cold shower. I'm glad that's over. You know, no, that's not the way repentance is. We have to continually repent our entire lives while we're in the flesh, because we're sold under sin while we're in these bodies. But the more the doctrines of Jesus Christ ring true, the more we put them into effect in our lives, daily experiencing them, the more we follow God's way, the deeper our repentance is going to be. I'll give you some examples that I have noticed, and maybe some of you have noticed it here. Some people who repented prior to baptism, and they said, I'm sorry for keeping Christmas, I'm sorry for keeping Easter, I'm sorry for keeping Sunday, whatever, I'm sorry for the things I thought and did. Now I've repented, and they get baptized. A couple of years later, after studying, after praying, after fasting, after trying to put on the righteousness of Christ, and they'll look back to their state of mind when they got baptized and see themselves as they were and say, I don't believe I was repentant at all when I got baptized. I was still thinking this. I was still doing this. I was still this way. Did I even really repent at baptism? Maybe I need to get baptized over again. No, brethren, that's the way it's supposed to work. Compared to the deeper repentance that comes later, our original repentance is very shallow indeed. Repentance is an ongoing process. And I'll just give us a few scriptures here that shows that God's type of repentance goes on and on and on, because it's a gift of God. God grants us repentance. We won't turn to all of them, but put in your notes Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. And the reason that I'm touching on this is because some people think, well, I decided to repent. You know, I decided to quit smoking. I decided to quit cussing and cursing. God grants repentance. Acts 11 and verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. You see, if God hadn't granted repentance unto Gentiles, there would have been no Gentiles in the early church. God granted, God gave them repentance, the opportunity for repentance. It's not something that we decide of our own volition. We don't work it up on our own to be repentant. Another one's over in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It's in the middle of this thought where Paul's talking to the Romans in 2 and verse 4, or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? You know, God's putting up with us, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's how we came to repentance. Any of us that have come to repentance came to repentance because God led us there. You know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. An old adage. God leads us to repentance. God is the one that grants us repentance. God makes it possible. You can put a couple of more in your notes. Acts 5:31, 2 Timothy 2:25. It shows that God gives repentance and that we don't work it up on our own. Let's go on to another one of the doctrines that must ring true to Christians, and that's the doctrine of faith. The world talks about faith, but it's a resounding truth to us. Faith toward God, to know God. Brethren, we say, I have faith. I know the truth. But do we have enough faith to do God's will? And it's also a gift. Ephesians 2:8 shows that it's a gift of God. We don't have to turn there. But faith is also a gift of God. And it'll dawn on us in a little while that all of these doctrines that ring true are gifts of God. We didn't figure it out for ourselves. That's part of the resounding truth of it, that God, you know, opens our mind and shows us these things. In Hebrews 11, in verse 6, we see, without faith it's impossible to please God. Now, it goes without saying that we ought to be trying to please God. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Those that come to God must believe that God exists, that He is, and that he's a rewarder of those that seek him. So this faith has to do with believing. I believe in God. But a real belief brings action. It brings the doing. When we believe that a gun is loaded, we're going to treat it with a lot more respect than if we don't think that it's loaded. If we believe God, we are going to treat his doctrines with a great deal of respect. If we don't, then we won't treat his doctrines with a great deal of respect. Do we, as Christians, really, with all of our hearts, look to God for everything? Do we have that kind of faith in God where we say, God will see me through it. God's going to work this out. Can we look to God, Almighty God? I'm going to stick Almighty in there. I don't always do that. Can we look to Almighty God and know that He can do everything, that He is the strength that we need? Do we look to Him for health? Do we look to Him for direction, for the relationship that we have? Do we look to Him for our salvation? Or do we somehow think, I'm doing it myself? See, it's faith is toward God. Faith toward God, to know God good enough to do His will. That's the kind of faith that has to ring true to us, that we believe God that much. Romans 5 and verse 9. Paul put it to the Romans this way. Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood. Okay, we know Jesus Christ's blood paid for our sins, wiped our sins out, wiped out that blood guiltness. Being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, and you and I were enemies, we used to hate God. I never hated God. Yes, we did. We didn't do a thing that God said. We didn't follow His way. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. You know, how often do you and I go do something nice to somebody that's our enemy that's trying to destroy us? There are those out there that, you know, hate us. Well, while we were hating God, that's when He reconciled us to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. God has given us that great gift. That shows what our faith is. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. All through our history in the church, we've seen these articles, you know, does God hear prayer, or why does God allow suffering, and those kind of things. And there are some people that still think that God's off on a trip or something and doesn't hear prayers or doesn't answer prayers. For those who are God's, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, God hears their every prayer. If a mother can hear the cries of her children when they're in pain, a loving God, an almighty God, certainly hears when we cry out to Him. Verse 14, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, talks about what our faith is. This is our faith, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. He answers us. Now, you might say, well, yeah, it's according to His will. Okay, that is our prayer. That's what the humbleness is that we talked about a while ago, doing things according to the will of God. Notice verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, and we do, that's part of our faith. We're talking about faith. If we believe, if that's our confidence, if that's our faith, that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. Brethren, we always receive an answer. We always receive an answer from God. God knows what is best for us. He always answers our prayer so that it's best for us and it's according to His will, and His will is always right. God is not capricious. He doesn't send us something that's harmful to us. Well, let's go into another definition and example of faith. Let's understand what faith is about. It needs to ring clear to us, this faith of Jesus Christ. You remember when Abraham was old and he said, my body's dead, he's past childbearing age, and his wife Sarah, she couldn't have any kids anymore. She had dried up past her childbearing years. Notice in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 in verse 19. Here's an example of a faith that rings true. And if you ever think, oh, I've arrived, I've got plenty of faith, my faith is good enough to go into the kingdom of God, let's compare our faith to this faith right here. And we'll see that we have some growing to do. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. And being not weak in faith, that we're talking about Abraham here, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, you know, she was not able to ovulate anymore. Verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. That didn't trip him up, is the way we would say it today. But he was strong in faith, giving the glory to God. Do we have a faith like that, that God's going to, you know, give us a child when our eyes say it's impossible? I see a faith today among too many of us, brethren, that says, oh, it looks impossible, therefore it must be impossible. It's not going to happen. Pray in faith. Doesn't matter what the doctors say. Doesn't matter what the economists say. Doesn't matter where everybody goes. But be fully persuaded. Notice verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform it. That's faith. That's the kind of faith that we have. That kind of faith resounds, brethren, and gets action. Let's go on with these doctrines. The third one is the doctrine of baptism. And you'll notice that it's plural. What kind of baptisms are there? How many baptisms are there? Different kinds. Actually, there are three different kinds, one of which we won't know part in. We'll see that if we go over to Matthew chapter 3, we'll see in a few verses there where all three kinds of baptisms are spelled out. Now, you and I, we take part in two baptisms. The baptism that we always think of when we go underwater and the minister holds you down for a second, makes sure that you're fully submerged. That's the baptism of water, and then you come up. It pictures burying that old sinful person that doesn't come back to life. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. This is John the Baptist, or the one, John the Baptizer, saying, I indeed baptize you with water, that's the first kind of baptism, unto repentance. And that's what John said. Turn around, go the other way, do things God's way. All right, we've covered repentance and faith, now we're in baptism. But he, Jesus Christ, that comes after me is mightier than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit. See, that's the second baptism that we take. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit. Because of what Jesus Christ did, and because of one of the next doctrines we'll see, laying on of hands, we receive the life of God. The old man has just been buried. He's dead. So you can't pick up nothing but a dead body out of that water, except that it's given a new life, the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, the life of God. But then there's a strange thing here. That's number two. And then we see a third baptism. And he shall baptize you with fire. That's the one we don't want, brethren. There's some confused groups in the world that think, oh, I want to be baptized with fire. No, we don't. That's the one that burns you up. We'll get to resurrections here in just a little bit, too. That is a burning up. That's the resurrection unto the second death. Notice verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. You know, that's the cleanup act of Jesus Christ. He's going to clean up everything. He'll gather his wheat into the garner. Those are the true saints. Those are the one for whom the doctrines of Jesus Christ ring so true that they live them in their lives. That's the wheat that's gathered into the garner. But he will burn up. That's that third baptism. We don't want the baptism of fire. They'll be burnt up with the shaft with unquenchable fire. So there are three kinds of baptisms. We believe these doctrines. And again, to show you that it's a gift of God, like all of these doctrines are, when we incorporate them in our life, God has to give them to us. Acts 2:38, we touched on it a while ago. You can just make a little note of it, and I'll read it. Then Peter said unto them, Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. You see, that it's a gift. We don't earn it. It's also a gift. And so we see that baptism pictures the removal of sin, the water washes, the Spirit gives life, or, if we don't do it that way, the fire will purge sin. But that's how we're placed into the body of Christ. I jot down a couple of notes here. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. It's that second baptism that is mentioned. We're talking about the doctrines of baptism. They need to ring true to us, brethren. That second baptism, after the baptism of water, when we're baptized with God's Spirit, we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. That's how we're in the body of Christ, not when we go underwater. See, when we go underwater, anybody can do that baptizing. Any man can take you and baptize you, and you can say, I want to bury this old man of sin. But to receive the life of God, that is a spiritual thing. We're by one Spirit baptized into one body. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we've been made to drink into one Spirit. We're baptized into one Spirit. There's only one life of God. We are the children of God. We are in the family of God. Ephesians chapter 1 shows it also. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Speaking of Jesus Christ, He's put all things under His feet, and He gave Him to be head over all things to the church. In Ephesians 1:23, this is the point that I need to make. The church, which is His body. We say the church is the body of Jesus Christ. Where do we get that from? We are members of the body of Jesus Christ. You know, if you look at your body, you have members. You got arms, legs, hands, feet, nose, eye. You know, we have all these members. It takes all the members to make the body. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a mystery. It's hard for us to grasp and understand. God says that Jesus Christ only has one body. That makes sense. Notice again, the end of verse 22 and verse 23. To the church which is His body, the body of Christ, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. And notice chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath He quickened. Now that's church talk, and we miss the point sometimes. But He has quickened. That means made alive, made spiritually alive, received His Spirit. He has quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we can see this fantastic doctrine of baptism shows how the old man, fleshly man, dies and the spiritual man comes to life. The doctrine of baptisms has to ring clear to us, brethren, loud and clear. Now, in the Greek, as we go through Hebrews chapter 6, where it has these doctrines listed, you know, baptism and faith and laying on of hands and all these different ones. There's a strange thing in the Hebrew, but between the one that we just saw about this baptism, the doctrine of baptism, and the one of laying on of hands, it seems to set apart teachings or doctrines in its own right. It's almost like it says, and here's the doctrine of doctrines, or the doctrine of teachings. The King James translators translate it to say, well, there's teachings on all of these points, but it seems to stand alone. And I would just say this, that between the time when we're baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit, and we receive God's Holy Spirit, there has to be some knowledge, some understanding. And that's why we talk about the doctrines of Jesus Christ ringing true. We have to have this instruction in God's Word. And then we come to number four, the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Now, there aren't too many churches that even think this doctrine's worth mentioning. It's a doctrine of Jesus Christ. It should ring loud and clear, the doctrine of laying on of hands. But people want to skip this one. And since the falling apart of the church, the apostasy that we went through in the late 80s and the early 90s, there are many people that go on and think, well, the doctrine of hands can be done by anybody. They denigrate it. They lower it, where the Scriptures indicate clearly that this is a spiritual thing, where Jesus Christ is the one who does it. And we ought to be slow to be representatives of Jesus Christ in these kind of spiritual things. Okay, number four, the doctrine of the laying on of hands. And you go out and try to find a church in the world that believes in that doctrine, even though it's a doctrine of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8 will shed some light on the laying on of hands. Acts chapter 8, let's begin in verse 14. We'll see an example here. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria, a different place, had received the word of God, they received the word of God. It wasn't just preached, but it was received. They sent unto them Peter and John. Now, Peter and John are apostles. Verse 15. Who, when they were come down, you always go down from Jerusalem, even though Samaria is north, when they were come down, prayed for them, these people who had received the word of God, that they might receive Holy Spirit. Notice verse 16. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them. They had heard the word of God. They had even been baptized. But for some reason, they hadn't had hands laid on them. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them. That's Peter and John. And they received the Holy Spirit. Let's be slow to take something like that upon ourselves. The laying on of hands is a doctrine of Jesus Christ. This should resound, brethren, and point to the sacred nature of receiving the life of God. And we shouldn't take those kind of things to ourselves. People were foolish and didn't understand. When I worked at Pasadena, people would call up sometimes, and you know what they wanted? They wanted us to lay hands on their sick cat. One time I was called to anoint a pony. They don't understand that the Spirit of God is a sacred thing. These Scriptures, see, the doctrines of Jesus Christ did not resound clearly on everyone that thought they were members of the body of Christ. Go over to Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 4. Then said Paul, speaking about John, the one who did the baptizing, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance. That was a water baptism. Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is Jesus Christ. So he's saying you need to believe in Jesus, and you need to repent. Verse 5. Now these people that Paul's talking to, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, Holy Spirit came upon them. Brethren, the Holy Spirit made it clear. God, through these works, made it clear that he was working in a special way to establish the early New Testament church. He showed that the laying on of hands was by the ordained ministry. When Paul, now Paul wasn't one of the original 12 apostles, you remember. He came later. So some people would say, well, it's just the 12. Here's a clear indication that Paul, who was not of the 12, when he had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. Again, another big gift that they received at that time to punctuate the fact that this was the true church. Now, these people are Christians because the Holy Spirit is in them. Now, put this in your notes, Romans 8 and verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. Remember when I said first and foremost, we are the sons of God. We're the children of God. It is our incredible destiny, our incredible human potential to be in God's family. You must be led by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, the next verse. You've not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption. Now in this world, when we go out and adopt a child, in fact my neighbors recently adopted a little baby. We were kind of surprised. We didn't even know they were thinking about it, and the lady wasn't pregnant. And I was cutting the grass, and all of a sudden, here's this little thing they put in their front yard, a little stork holding a little, has a little blue diaper holding a baby. And I went, wow, they had a baby. I didn't even know she was pregnant. And then I saw the baby, and obviously the baby was a big baby. He's a couple months old. And I went, oh, you've adopted a baby. That baby will take on their name and be in their household and be raised like a son. This word adoption means more than that. It means sonship. It means more than, oh, we were just kind of brought in. We literally become the sons of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God is our daddy, our father. Abba means more like daddy than it does father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, God's Holy Spirit tells us that. Let's go into the doctrine of resurrection, or as it says here in Hebrews chapter 6, resurrection from the dead. This is something that needs to resound clearly in our mind, because Paul said, hey, if in this life only, this is what it's all about, and when we die we're like a dead animal, we have no hope. Let's go to John chapter 3, and Jesus Christ himself is explaining the resurrection to Nicodemus. Now, there was a conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees as to whether there was really a resurrection and whether there were really spirit beings and all of those kinds of things. And Nicodemus should have understood these things. And Jesus Christ chides Nicodemus and he says, you are a teacher, a rabbi of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Saying, you know, if you were growing in grace and knowledge, you would understand more than you do. But Nicodemus was down there, downtown, with all his religious buddies and everything, and it holds you back when you're caught up in that kind of an atmosphere. John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly I say unto you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, you see, there's both of them. There's the two that we have to have, the water baptism which buries the old man and the Spirit which gives new life. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. You've got to go through those baptisms. Well, we covered baptisms a while ago. Now we're talking about resurrection. Verse 6. Resurrection is a doctrine that rings true. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Okay, that's the one that we bury in water baptism. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Those are the words of Christ. Now, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Because Nicodemus, you know, that kind of blew him away. The wind blows where it wants, and you can hear it, but you can't tell where it's coming from and where it's going. So is everyone that is born of spirit. You can't tell where they're coming from, and you can't tell where they're going. Let's drop down to verse 12. Christ says to Nicodemus, if I've told you earthly things, plain old things of the world, and you don't even believe that, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus was, you know what? It didn't ring true for Nicodemus. He's just going, I don't buy it. Do I have to go back inside of my mama, be born again? It wasn't ringing true to Nicodemus. He wasn't tracking on these words that Christ had. Verse 13. No man is ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Now, a lot of people think Mary's in heaven, and they pray to Mary in heaven. A lot of people think there's a million saints in heaven. In fact, here just recently, the Pope canonized a batch of new people saying by the authority, the infallibility, the infallible authority that he has. These people are now in heaven. Jesus Christ says, no man is ascended up into heaven. Now, the only one that's there, as John notes here, is Christ himself. He that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man is in heaven. That's the only one. That's kind of a footnote that John added. Verse 14. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, remember he had that brass snake nailed to a stick, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him, this harkens back to that doctrine of faith, should not perish. Now this goes to the doctrine of resurrection. Should not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus Christ is establishing that there is eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, if you have faith in him, you don't perish, but have everlasting life. So we see this doctrine of resurrections established. Verse 18, he that believes on him, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is truly the author and finisher of our faith in our lives, he's not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. There's no way you're going to have eternal life if you don't believe in God and Christ, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we see it's laid out there. All of these doctrines are linked. You can't have some and leave the others out. You got to have the faith to have the resurrection. We see that right there. Paul explains that to the Romans over in the beginning of Romans, Romans chapter 1. We see that beginning in verse 3. Romans 1, verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, Jesus was a fleshly human being. We have to believe that. Verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. See, Jesus isn't dead anymore. That shows there is a resurrection. Now, you and I, brethren, have the guarantee that we will be changed. Turn over to 1 John, way back almost to the book of Revelation, as we wind this up. In 1 John 3, in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. There it is again. We should be called the sons of God, eternal God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's already, brethren. We are the sons of God when we have the Spirit of God. We have been adopted. We have the sonship of God, as we saw. It does not yet appear. This is this change that we're going to go through. Doesn't yet appear what we shall be like. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. See, this is saying a change has to take place. For we shall see him as he is in the resurrection. That definitely shows that there's a change to take place. 1 Corinthians 15 shows us that that's a change from flesh to spirit. That's what this resurrection is about. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44. It is sown a natural body. When you put a piece of seed in the ground, it's natural. It comes up to be something living. Our body, when it's dead, is flesh. It's sown. It's put in the ground flesh. That's what he says. It's sown a natural body, a worldly, fleshly body. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. There are different resurrections, brethren. We're not going to go into the doctrines of the resurrections right now. We saw a while ago there's a better resurrection, and we're privileged to take part in that. But there's going to be a great resurrection. Christ is already resurrected. Let's go on to the doctrine that comes next. It's the doctrine of eternal judgments, number 6, there in Hebrews 6. The doctrine of judgment. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Brethren, we're being judged right now. We are responsible for what we know. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And Peter asks this rhetorical question, if it begins at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? For the people who it doesn't ring clear to? Well, we know what the answer to that is. There are other judgments. You know, judgment begins with us right now. You see, it's down here towards the end of the doctrines, but why does it begin with us? It's because we've already gone through baptism. We've already gone through faith. The world hasn't been baptized correctly. The world doesn't believe correctly. The world hasn't had hands laid on. The world hasn't gone through the doctrines. So it begins with us. Judgment begins with us because we've gone through all of those. We are Christians. We are led by God's Holy Spirit. So judgment is on us. Judgment, it'd be unfair to have judgment on the world who doesn't understand these things, who don't know the things of God. You know, there's even a third resurrection for those who have gone through these things and then said, I'm not going to do it, you know, crucifying God anew. Just for your notes' sake, you can jot down Hebrews 9:27. It says it's appointed to men once to die and then the judgment. That's clear reference to the judgment. Revelation 20 shows that there are different judgments. You can put down verses 11 through 12. Actually, 13 and 14 speaks of eternal judgment. Not eternal judging. We won't burn forever in hell. Our souls don't go to heaven. It's not an eternal judging. It's eternal judgment. God says, once and for all, this is the way that it is. That's eternal judgment. And Jesus Christ has a judgment for each group, and thankfully, God does judgment in total justice. You know, he doesn't go, oh, I can't include that evidence, or I didn't know about that. It's going to be total perfect judgment. And then we come to the final doctrine, brethren, in conclusion to today's message. And it's the one that Paul mentioned first, the doctrine of going on to perfection. Going on to perfection, brethren. This we will do if God permits, he says. Hebrews chapter 6 and 4. If we turn our back on it, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. We have to go on to perfection. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, it says, go into maturity, go into perfection. In 1 John 2 and verse 5, it says that we have to live by every word of God. That's the resounding truth that rings clear for us, brethren. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12 says that God dwells in us. And if you drop down a few verses, 1 John 4 and verse 17, the love of God is perfected in us. We know the doctrines of God. They resound clearly in us. They ring true. We have to live them. We go on to perfection in this whole life. We can't stop. We can't let up. The doctrines of Jesus Christ are necessary. It's only the church, the body of Christ, that understands the doctrines of Jesus Christ and can live them. Brethren, let's live them every day. Let's let them ring true, and let's go on to perfection.